As we come now to God's Word and to learn of His glory and how He took a group of people over 500 years ago and helped them reshape and reform the church back to what He had intended, we look to those five solas of the Reformation. We've looked at three so far: sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is our source of authority and sufficiency; solus Christus, that it's by Christ alone that we're saved; and last Sunday we looked at sola gratia, that it's by grace through Christ Jesus that we're saved. This morning I want to continue on with the fourth sola of the Reformation, and that is sola fide, the two Latin words that are used to tell us that we are saved by faith alone and nothing else. Let's ask God to come and bless our time once again. Father, we know that You are with every one of Your children. There's no need to ask You to be with us. You are already. What we need more than anything now in these next few moments is Your Spirit working in us so that we would hear what You have to say to us. Father, You have worked through various people as Your agents and instruments of Your grace and of Your truth. And I pray that as we learn more, our hearts would be strengthened and enlarged to know what You have done, and challenged perhaps, Lord, because of what we see all around us, especially within Your church, that might need to be redone yet again. Call us to this, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit and through the preaching now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this statement of sola fide, we really come to one of the main things. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So important is this statement of truth that Martin Luther, that great reformer, declared, "Upon this article, the church stands or falls." Now, that was not always the case, because for centuries leading up to this time in the early 1500s, the church had taught something quite different from God's Word. And it even took Martin Luther some time to come to this realization. So let's reminisce just a bit. Luther was born in 1483 in the region of Saxony, Germany. His father, Hans, was a copper miner, and he wanted better for his young son, Martin, who was a brilliant student, and he'd gone on to get his master's degree before he even turned 21 years of age. And then he was off to law school. You may recall that we talked about that famous thunderstorm that occurred in 1505 when Martin Luther was 22 years of age. And out of fear for his life, he cries out to Saint Anna for help, and he vows that he will become a monk, which he does. He goes off and joins the Black Cloister of Observant Augustinians. Now, while a monk in this cloister, Luther was zealous for his duties and all the rituals of the church and the monastery. But most of this was largely out of fear. Fear that he would die and not have all his sins confessed and forgiven before he died. Fear that he would not have done all of his duties out of a pure heart. And so, Luther set out to be as pure as he could possibly be. At times he would often appear to outpray all the other monks. He would fast often at times, so much so that his health was threatened by it. He would frequently sleep with his blankets or pillows, even on the hard, cold stone floor. And he seldom slept an entire night through, because there were all the vigils and other services and rituals to perform at various hours, even through the night. Luther was known to whip himself in order to bring his fleshly desires under control. Now, there were some in the cloister who thought this was ridiculous, because he seldom, if ever, left the monastery to face the temptations of the world outside. And then came another thunderstorm of sorts. Martin would have to serve his first Mass. And when that day came, and he had to approach the table to recite the words of the ritual, he found that he could not. All he needed to say is, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And yet this is what he found. "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, I ask for that'? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God.'" Martin Luther's father was in attendance that day, and when Luther asked him afterwards about the Mass at the meal, his father exploded. He was so angry and so exceedingly disappointed that Luther left law school and would never be able to provide for himself or his mother. "Well," Luther thought, "if my earthly father can never be satisfied in me, how could I even hope that my heavenly father could be satisfied?" Martin came to realize he would never be good enough for God. And yet he set out to achieve such perfection. It was his only path. And so he became even more devout in his attempts as a monk. He would say, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." Now today, you and I wonder and think, surely he was far too serious about these things. We as modern evangelical Christians just simply can't comprehend such torture of body and soul. And yet, in a small way, I suppose we may be right, but sadly, in a far larger manner, we miss the point entirely because we as modern Christians so frequently fail to take sin seriously. Luther did take his sin very seriously, and he was driven on by God's holiness. God had decreed in his word, had he not, "You shall be holy, even as I am holy." Imagine if Luther had been present as one of those sitting on the hillside when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. "For I tell you," Jesus said, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Martin Luther would have been undone, for he knew his righteousness could never be of such a standard. God demands absolute righteousness. And Luther and the others of his day had that right indeed. Because God does say, "Be holy, even as I am holy." And again he says, "Without holiness no one shall see the Lord." Add to this the command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." And yet for all his attempts at this, Luther knew he could not. He knew full well he would not ever be perfect. And yet still he would strive. He would spend upwards to 6 hours in the confessional booth, recounting again and again the sins which he had committed. What about the sins he may have omitted? What about the sins he couldn't account for? He couldn't be perfect. He could never love God with a perfectly pure heart. And it would nearly drive him insane. It did drive him to despair. Well, if Luther couldn't be righteous enough, good enough himself, perhaps there was another way. The church itself would have to help him. And this is what the Catholic Church offered then in the 1500s, in the 14, 13, 12, 1100s, even before that. And it's what the Catholic Church still offers today as the means of salvation. The sacraments. the sacraments could avail you of such goodness, godliness, purity, and holiness. And this was called the treasury of merit. It was like a bank that stored up all the credits you got for all of the good deeds that you did. Baptism as an infant was one of them. Confirmation as a youth. Then there was the rite of marriage, should you pursue that, which would convey a measure of goodness into that bank vault of yours. While you were still alive, you had confession and then penance to assure you of the forgiveness of your sins. And also, you could apply to the church for her treasury of merits through the purchase of indulgences. And at last, when you were on your deathbed, just as you were breathing your last, a priest could come and perform divine unction, or the last rites. If Luther, or any follower of the church of that day, or even today for that matter, would apply these sacraments, then perhaps they could find forgiveness. They could apply those merits to their time in purgatory and be released sooner to enter into heaven. Well, these were in effect in Luther's day, and many more sacraments of blessing have been added through the centuries since then. I even read that 5 years ago, Pope Francis declared, by entering the courtyard of St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City, you could receive merit in the eyes of God. Just by strolling through a gateway, righteousness is bestowed. I hope that you'll never say that the Catholics truly understand the gospel and they preach it. The church does not. They have to merit their forgiveness as they have for centuries. This is what the Catholic Church declared at the Council of Trent in 1563, and it's still held firmly by the Catholic Church after the Second Vatican Council in 1965. Now, I don't mean to step on the toes of individual Catholics, even some of those of you who are listening, because I know that some of you have indeed found God through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to God's glory alone. And thanks be to God, His grace may be received apart from this by individuals who will place their faith in Christ alone. But Luther was finding no help in what the church held out to him. Absolute perfection, total and complete righteousness. How could it be, queried Luther? God was holy. He was majestic. He was devastating. He was consuming. Christ? Well, he was no better. He's a divine judge seated on high, casting weary souls into perdition right and left. How could anyone love a God such as this? Indeed, Luther would cry out, "Love God? I hate him!" But God, while feared and striking terror into the heart of Martin Luther, was working nevertheless by his Holy Spirit and his word. He brought along a man, Johann Staupitz, to mentor him. Now, Luther had been transferred to Wittenberg and the new university established there by Frederick of Saxony in order to teach. Staupitz took him under his wing and saw something in Martin Luther if he could just channel it into the right direction. So, he himself, Staupitz, retired from the chair of teaching Bible and appointed his new young apprentice, Martin Luther, to it. And as amazing as it may seem, Luther was largely unfamiliar with the Bible. It frightened him even more if that were possible. He retorted once to Staupitz, "It will be the death of me!" To which Staupitz calmly rejoined, "Quite all right, Martin. God has plenty of work for clever lives and clever men like you in heaven." So, Luther set himself to studying the scriptures in order to teach them to others. I know, it sounds incredulous to our modern evangelical ears, but monks of the day seldom read the Bible. Maybe a few verses here and there, yes, but these were mostly all from the written traditions that were passed on through the church. Now, as Martin read the Bible and began to study it in order to teach it, one of the first portions for him to study was out of the Psalms, especially Psalm 22. Luther recognized that this was Christ's psalm when Christ was hanging on the cross. He began to see that Christ suffered even more than he himself suffered as a monk. He began to understand that Christ was forsaken while on the cross, knowing despair like no other man, even Luther himself. Why all this happened? It was because of the iniquity of sin. And yet Luther knew, Christ knew no sin. He was the only perfect one. How could this be that he suffered because of sin? And it began to enter his thinking that perhaps it was because Jesus, the sinless one, was bearing the sins of others while on the cross. And then he was instructed to teach from the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And here's where God began to break through with the light of his truth. Allow me to sum up in Martin Luther's own words. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness." And there it was. God slowly moving a mountain. This mighty truth, that one is saved by faith alone, declared righteous by God because of faith alone. This would make a great rock upon which many would stand, the church especially, and upon which many would fall. God used Martin Luther to proclaim this key truth. God is just and the one who justifies. It's only through faith that one can hope to stand in his presence. Faith in his Son, Christ Jesus, who bore our sin upon that cross. Now, this powerful teaching from God's Word would lead to many a debate with the very authorities of the church and indeed even the state. In 1519, at Leipzig, Luther denies the supreme authority of the Pope and the church councils. So, just a few months later, in 1520, a papal bull, which was a letter of condemnation from the Pope, was issued against Martin Luther. And Luther had 60 days to recant, to reject his own teachings, and come back under the umbrella of the church's traditions. But Martin Luther was emboldened with this newfound faith that was burning in his soul. He burned the papal decree publicly in the square at Wittenberg. And so, a few months after this, in 1521, at Worms, Germany, Martin Luther stood before king and cardinals alike and refused to recant his teachings. And he again renounced the authority of popes and councils. He was subsequently excommunicated from the church, and then a death sentence was pronounced upon him. Luther had to flee the city, but as he's getting ready to leave, he's actually kidnapped by some of his closest friends and students, so that they could rescue him, taking him back to Frederick of Saxony, where he would be kept safe from other kings and indeed even the Pope. And the rest, they say, is history. What is this faith that seemed to have eluded Luther for so long? Faith is a falling upon and a trust in what God has done and provided and promised to continue to do alone through Christ Jesus. It is a working of the mind, yes, to acknowledge certain truths. Jesus is the very Son of God. God sent his one and only Son into the world, into human flesh, to save those who would believe upon him alone. Jesus lived in absolute perfect obedience to the will of God, to every command and expression of God's righteousness. Luther knew this was something we could never do, as he himself had discovered quite painfully. Jesus, being sinless and perfect, was then able to offer himself in our place as the perfect sacrifice. And all this then was verified and vindicated by God, raising him from the dead 3 days later. But faith isn't merely assent to knowledge and facts, because even the devil himself is a master theologian at knowing these truths. No, no, no. Faith is believing in the very person of Jesus. It is falling upon him, casting your entire life and future eternity upon Jesus Christ. It is having a relationship with God through his very Son. And then it is, as Paul calls it in Romans 1, verse 5, and in chapter 16, verse 26, the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from this faith. You must live by faith, lovingly following and obeying the one who has declared us righteous. I've put it in a little acronym that I'm going to give you as we conclude this morning. Faith is forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. There it is, sola fide, by faith alone. Let's pray. Our Father, it is sad to think that your church grew so proud in its heart that it thought its words, its teachings, its traditions, its rituals superseded your word. It's sad to think and to realize that a truth as simple and yet as grand as we are justified by faith alone could have been lost, and yet it was. Oh, but Father, how thankful we are for your word, and that it was rediscovered, and that men like Martin Luther and so many others, in simply looking to your word alone, found it sufficient and authoritative to point us to Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Oh God, indeed, to you alone be the glory. May we embrace these truths, may we stand upon them, because they are your word itself. And may you then be glorified in all that we do as we obey and follow you. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. May God indeed go with us until we meet again, or until he sends his Son to gather us all into his eternal kingdom forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all.